A very special welcome if you're visiting with us tonight. I know there's some guests here, some parents and friends and family that have come here to be with us tonight. Jonathan's parents in particular are with us, Michael, Elizabeth. It's great that you're here. And we look forward to gathering together as God's people tonight. And we gather for this one reason and for this one cause, that we have a God. We have a God who reveals. We have a God who speaks. That is why we can gather in this place tonight. That's not why we're not left in the darkness. The nature of true Christianity is revelation. Here's what we claim at St. Thomas's. That Christians know the secret of what God is doing in the world. Most people out there don't know this secret, this mystery, but we Christians, we here at St. Thomas's claim to know the answer, to know the secret. Now, how is that not supremely arrogant? There's a mystery out there. Most people don't get it, but we do. Surely that's the height of arrogance, to say with certainty that you truly know and understand God and what he's doing in the world. But I hope we're going to see tonight this, that Christians can be absolutely confident that we know the mystery that others don't know and see. And at the same time, allow that to fill us with real and deep humility. How's that possible? That's what we're going to hopefully see tonight. It's possible fundamentally because receiving a revelation gives no cause for self-righteousness or arrogance. It's no great cause of pride if I came up to you tonight and told you something about myself that you couldn't possibly know. That's no great cause of pride for you, is it? You've simply received a revelation. You'd have no other way of knowing it, but you now do because you've been told. That's what it is with God. We've received a revelation. And the greatness lies with the one who's given that revelation. This word is all through the passage that we just had read for us. Let me draw some of those out for us. In verse 19, we see this word, the word reveal. God reveals the mystery to Daniel in a vision. Look down with me to verses 28 to 30. There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. God, verse 29, is the revealer of mysteries, the one that has showed you what is going to happen. Verse 30, God has revealed this mystery to me, Daniel says. And even at the very end, this King Nebuchadnezzar admits, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries. We can gather here tonight and I can speak like I can speak and we can understand this word because God is a God who reveals. He speaks about things of the greatest importance and so we must listen. And he's trustworthy, so we should believe. I'm going to pray that might be the case as we look together at God's word tonight. Now, Father, we do thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you don't leave us in darkness, but speak light into this world. We thank you that you speak trustworthy words, and so we can believe and obey. We thank you that you revealed yourself to Daniel, and through Daniel to the people of his day. We thank you that you revealed yourself to us, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, the world in which Daniel found himself is not so different to our own. Superficially, it looks entirely different, doesn't it? 604 BC, a place called Babylon. But it's not so different to 21st century Sydney. Not once you look beneath the appearance of things. Babylon is the city in the Bible that represents the greatness of human power. All the amazing wonder, beauty, impressiveness of humanity without God, represented by Babylon, this city. And at this point in history, Babylon has overthrown the city of God, Jerusalem. The armies of Babylon have surrounded Jerusalem and have taken off from Jerusalem, from the city of God, the best, the brightest, to be trained up and turned into the public servants of the Babylonian system. And Daniel and his friends are amongst that group, to be trained up to play their part in this great worldly kingdom. At this moment, it's looking like the kingdom of God has been conquered by the kingdom of this world. The people who knew God, knew his promises, looked puny and unimpressive. Unimpressive in this city with staggering walls and gardens and armies, an empire such as the world had never seen. Daniel and his friends, surrounded by it all. Does that begin to sound a little like our situation? How we sometimes feel? What happens to your confidence in God in a situation like that? When your experience, when the events of this world, when the events of your life seem to be the opposite of what God promises? When what happens seems to be the opposite of what you would expect God to be doing? When the ways of God seem weak and unimpressive. When God's plans seem to be ineffective and fail in the world and in your life. All the while human achievement seems to go from strength to strength. While human beings in their own power can seemingly do and achieve anything. I never cease to be amazed at what human beings can do when we really set our minds to it. Just this week, we human beings, not me personally, but others, put a spaceship into orbit around Jupiter. After 5 years, travelling 1.8 million kilometres with absolute precision in orbit around the greatest giant planet in our system. NASA says it's the hardest thing they've ever attempted to do. And they pulled it off with absolute precision. What impressive creatures human beings can be. We build the most incredible structures. We create the most inspiring art and music and architecture. We unpack the mysteries of our own DNA. How impressive are human beings? Think about your own sphere, that the part of the world that you know best. What is most impressive in that sphere in your world? The most impressive leader, the most impressive tool, the most impressive. What is the most impressive thing in our world? As you think of that, you're not likely to be thinking about what God is doing in the world. But what God is doing in the world right now is the most impressive thing. It just doesn't look like it. So how do we live when we seem small and powerless, and when God's people seem small and powerless? Well, here we are in Daniel chapter 2. How similar is our situation to his and his friends? Daniel resolved in that context, we saw this last week, Daniel resolved, chapter 1 verse 8, not to defile himself. Not to become swallowed up by the wisdom of the powerful structures around him, but to stand apart and to stand for God in Babylon. That's the heart of his true wisdom. And that's the heart of true wisdom today. To stay faithful to God in Babylon, to stay faithful to God in Sydney, despite the pressure to compromise. And Daniel did it by holding on to this one thing, that God rules. That God is truly in charge. And so because God rules, his people ought to remain faithful. As the pagan culture pressures him to conform, as our secular culture pressures us to conform in subtle ways, we know that God is better. We know that despite appearances, God is in charge. That God is better than everything we can see with our eyes. Did you follow the story of Daniel as it was read to us? It's a little bit complex, isn't it? I think Callum did a great job of reading it. But it, like any story, it's got three parts. It's got a problem that's set up. We see the way in which, secondly, that problem is resolved, and then we see the outcome. We see what follows. So we have a problem, a resolution, and an outcome. Now, the problem's there in those first 13 verses. Although the real problem doesn't emerge until about halfway through those paragraphs. It seems at the start of our chapter that Nebuchadnezzar is the one with the problem. He's the one who is having dreams. Verse 1. The great king of Babylon had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. This man Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the world at his time. I think you can make a pretty sound historical argument that he was the most powerful man that had ever lived in human history up until that point of time. Yet this man Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by his dreams. Like most powerful people, though, he makes his problem someone else's problem. And he gathers his great and his wise men together, his magicians, his enchanters, his sorcerers, his astrologers, and he says to them, "Interpret my dream." But here's the catch. Verse 5. Tell me, first of all, what my dream was. And if you can't tell me what my dream was, I'm going to cut you to pieces and turn your houses to rubble, if there isn't a little bit of incentive. And these wise men of the day admit their absolute helplessness. I think verses 10 and 11 are an amazing confession of helplessness. Have a look at verses 10 and 11. The astrologers answered the king, "There's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they don't live among men." Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? No one can reveal this except the gods, and they don't live among men. They know the futility of their religious system. And we see here the futility of paganism. the futility of astrology and superstition. I remember once on a website following a link from an article that a friend of mine had been written to a critique of that article on a secularist website. And on this atheistic, secularist, anti-Christian website attacking the superstition of Christians, then the right-hand side of the secular website was the horoscope. The foolishness of superstition is here exposed. Later on, Daniel picks up these same words. It says, no wise man, no magician, no enchanter can do this, but there is a God who reveals mysteries. And that God has spoken. Do we have the same clarity that these wise men did about the futility of their own path to God? At the futility of their own path to knowledge? They know that without God speaking, they can't really know. I think we need some of that same insight, recognising our dependence upon God. So we've seen the fear of the wise of the king, the foolishness and the helplessness of his wise men, and then we see his brutality. He gets angry, Nebuchadnezzar, and he orders the death of all his wise men. And here's the problem. The problem for Daniel. What does Daniel become at the end of chapter 1? He and his friends are amongst the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel and his friends have been caught up in this drama. These pagan astrologers can't answer Nebuchadnezzar's question, and as a result, Daniel's life is under threat. Verse 13 of chapter 2, men are sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Well, how is this problem resolved? Well, Daniel is a wise man. What does a wise man do? He prays. In a crisis like this, the first thing he does is pray. Where does praying fit in your first responses to a crisis? If you know who rules really, then you'll pray. Daniel knows that the God, his God, is the real king, and so he calls his friends together in an impromptu prayer meeting. This wasn't even the first Wednesday every second month. This was an impromptu prayer meeting gathered. He urges them, verse 18, to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. And what does God do? How is this problem resolved? Verse 19, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And I love what Daniel does next. Does he go running straight out and say, hold on, don't kill me and my friends yet. I've got the answer. What does Daniel do? He worships and praises God. Look with me from verse 20. Daniel sings a song of praise to God as the sovereign ruler over the nations and the revealer of wisdom. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes time and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. I thank and praise you, O God. You see, real wisdom comes from God, and as we, if we're Christians who've received that wisdom, our response, like Daniel's response, must be instinctive praise. Thanksgiving to God who has spoken to people even such as us, has revealed his truth. Praise to the God who reveals. Well, this resolution's then enacted. Daniel appears before Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I can interpret the dream. Not because of my great wisdom, not because I, Daniel, am special, but because God has revealed the mystery. Not arrogance, just reporting what God has revealed. And Daniel describes and interprets the dream. And let's pull up that picture. I found this magnificent piece of graphic design on a European Union conspiracy one world government website. But good graphic designers. And this is the vision or interpretation of the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel can describe. The wise men, they couldn't tell Nebuchadnezzar what was in his dreams, but Daniel could because God had spoken. A statue of multiple forms. The Nebuchadnezzar head of gold. At that point, Nebuchadnezzar is going, great, the head of gold. I like this. And then following kingdoms, a weaker one, silver, the many interpret as the Persian Empire that was to follow. A great one, bronze, which many interpret to be the Greek Empire of Alexander that follows. And then a crushing, brutal empire of iron, which most interpret as Rome. But brittle and breaking up. It's not in the end important which metal is which. What it shows is that human history is one kingdom rising and then being deposed by another. Who is God? Verse 21, the one who sets up kings and deposes them. God is the one who knocks off the head of gold, replaces Babylon with Persia. God is the one who deals with the Persians, with the Greeks. God is the one who overruns the Greeks with the Romans. But then look at the most important part. Let's go to the next slide, Callum. Look at that. How's that for graphic design? The most important part, there's no mention of a meteor coming from the sky. What there is in the actual story is a rock that is carved out of the mountain that crushes and destroys this statue, that smashes it to pieces. A rock that breaks the iron, the bronze, the clay and the silver to pieces. And we're actually told that it is in the time of those kings, those Roman kings of iron and clay, verse 44, that God will set up his kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's this rock. Nor will it be left to another people. It'll crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever. That's the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold to pieces. This rock that looks unimpressive, this small rock crushes this mighty statue. And while these kingdoms are replaced, one replacing another, replacing another, replacing another, this rock becomes a mighty kingdom, a mighty mountain that is never destroyed. The key point is clear, isn't it? That God, in the midst of the rise and the fall of human kingdoms, God is setting up a kingdom that endures for eternity. No wonder this dream troubled Nebuchadnezzar. The kingdom of God is coming. My favourite couple of words in this whole chapter are there in verse 39. This great king, Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest man that ever lived to this point, most powerful man, he is told by little Daniel, verse 39, after you. After you. Your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, will be destroyed. When the courtiers came in, to greet Nebuchadnezzar in verse 4, they said, "May the king live forever." But he won't. There's an after you. Not this king will live forever, but another king will. No matter what kings rise and fall, God is going to set up a kingdom that will last forever. And if you understand that tonight, revealed by God, and if you live accordingly, then you are wise. God reveals it. These are the deep and hidden things that God rules, really. And of course, we see this fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Jesus comes, and what does he proclaim? The kingdom of God is at hand. Because I am here. Jesus has set up a kingdom and it will never be destroyed. Jesus said, "I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's the great mystery that this pagan king dreamed 2.5 millennia ago. And we can be part of that kingdom now. Let's come briefly back to our story. What's the outcome for Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he recognizes that Daniel's God is true God, Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, although how much goes into Nebuchadnezzar's head is a bit unclear as you go through the following chapters. His journey is a little bit confused. He never seems to be truly converted to God, but God is so great that even a fool like Nebuchadnezzar can see the truth every now and again. He offers, even in this chapter, offers a sacrifice to Daniel as if Daniel is God. Daniel and his companions are greatly honored and given positions of power and authority. And the wise men who are about to be massacred are spared. The pagans are spared because of the faithfulness of God to his people, Daniel. So what do we see in this chapter? God reveals to this man who is the king of kings, Nebuchadnezzar, that's what he called himself, reveals to the king of kings that all human rule is under God's authority and that one day God is setting up a kingdom that will replace all kingdoms. One that lasts for eternity. God's kingdom trumps them all and rules and reigns forever. Do you believe that? As we walk into this world, this impressive city, as we contemplate the kingdoms of this world, the financial kingdoms, the education kingdoms, that God is the one who brings kings down, raises kings up, and is establishing his kingdom. How fragile is human power? Wrapped up in those two words, after you. Human power and culture and systems will fail. We see that in our age, don't we? How much uncertainty is there right now over leadership, over the future, fear and anxiety. But what we do know, the kingdoms of this world, the power of this world rise and fall, but Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. Are we living in a world that denies the lordship, the kingship of Jesus? The world of this day has feet of clay. The human systems that look so impressive, feet of clay that one day will crumble. Will one day be crushed and blown away like dust. This is the truth Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. God has raised Jesus to the highest place, giving him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth, under the earth every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the mystery, that's the secret, that's the heart of reality. Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's not arrogant to say that, because it has been revealed through the Word of God. In fact, it's arrogant, it's foolish to reject the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Did you pick up in the story there the way that that rock is described? The rock that destroys and then grows into a great mountain. It's a beautiful description, and Jesus, I think, picks up that same description. The rock that grows into a mountain, or the mustard seed that grows into a great tree. The kingdom of God is begun and then it grows. And where are we right now? We're at the point where the kingdom of God is growing. And it is the most important and impressive thing happening right now in the world. God's people gathering together to honour Christ, to submit to his rule and reign, is the most important and impressive thing that is happening today in our world. Because Jesus Christ is building his kingdom. As the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. And we belong to that kingdom. The kingdom that has come and is coming. We're citizens of that age to come. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. As you leave this place tonight, as you leave this place perhaps in years to come, into this world, you leave, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as citizens of his irrepressible, eternal kingdom. A kingdom that will never be destroyed. Citizens of heaven. And the day is coming. We read in Revelation 11, we hear this. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the trajectory of history. Who knows what's going to happen this year as America elects a president, as Britain leaves the EU, as we go to another federal election in November. Who knows? God knows. But above it all, the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns, and we, if we trust him, are citizens of the world to come. Citizens of heaven. Let me finish with this quote. It's from C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. This world in all its beauty, in all its wonder, will fade, but we human beings are eternal creatures. Here's the quote from C.S. Lewis. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. So the kingdoms fall, but each one of us are eternal creatures that one day will stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And we'll meet him on that day as the real King, either as our friend and Saviour or as our judge. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that your Son is building his kingdom, a kingdom of power in weakness. We thank you that as the church is built and the gospel goes out, that the greatest and most impressive thing is happening. We ask, Lord, that you might give us this vision. Help us to know this eternal kingdom, to live as if it is true, knowing that the Lord Jesus reigns. In every part of our life, at work, at study, at home, in plans for the future, in travel, we ask that you might be making us a people, individuals, that live under the Lordship of Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We thank you that you have revealed this mystery to us in his gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.